I guess if I were to write three words on the board to summarize last week's lesson on one level, it would be busy, busy, busy. We're in Mark chapter 1, and that about describes the level of action in our last lesson as he began his earthly ministry. Jesus was active, engaged, working, and very busy. And in chapter 1 of Mark, verses 16 through 34, first, we saw how he went along the Sea of Galilee fishing for men. There he commanded, "Follow me," to Simon, Andrew, James, and John, who would not only become his disciples, but who would become his special agents, his apostles. And secondly, he had a very busy Sabbath day. The day of rest was a real workout for Jesus when he taught in the synagogue and cast out an unclean spirit with a word and healed Simon's mother-in-law and returned her to service with a touch. And as evening set upon the Sabbath, he granted relief to a whole city full of ill and demon-possessed who had gathered outside his door. And by all this busyness and activity, we understood that Jesus was, on many levels, asserting his authority. They commanded, he obeyed. That was true of Simon and Andrew and James and John when he commanded, "Follow me," and they obeyed. That was true of the unclean spirit when he commanded, and when he commanded, "Be quiet and come out," and it did. He commanded, and it obeyed in the case of the disease affecting Simon's mother. And the take-home lesson for us, it seems, would include Jesus has authority to rule us as well. When he commands, we ought to obey as well. So you might wonder, well, what will we find Jesus doing the next day? After a busy, busy, busy day, what next? Well, let's find out in verses 35 through 39. It says, "And in the morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. And Simon and his companions hunted for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for.' And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons." One day, Jesus was busy, busy, busy. And then what do we find him doing? Or actually, it's really hard to find him. And why is that? That's right. He is in a solitary place praying. Even Simon and his companions had to form a search party to hunt him down. It's early. It's O Dark Hundred. And Jesus awoke and went out early to a lonely place and prayed. And when Simon finally finds Jesus, what attitude does he communicate, perhaps, by his comment? He says, "Everyone is looking for you." Does that convey an attitude? Jay, perhaps?
Where have you been? Why aren't you where you're supposed
to be? Right. Why aren't you doing what you're supposed to be doing now? There's a little bit of an attitude of rebuke, maybe a little bit of impatience, maybe a touch of exasperation. And what perhaps does Simon think Jesus should have been doing? Right, he should be up and at him again. Why are you hiding here in your prayer closet when there is so much work to do and so many people in need? Last night there's a whole city of people at the door, and you know there's going to be more today, so what are you doing out here praying for? We've got work to do. Get with it, Jesus. Didn't actually say that. Maybe we're reading between the lines a little bit, but there might be that sense of exasperation. Charles?
To read a little further between the lines, maybe he was implying they're pestering us, they're asking us where you are, we're sort of dumbfounded to answer.
Okay, good. Everyone else wants to know as well. And these verses don't supply any detailed explanation, and I don't want to overstate the point, but there are some important things to note here. Number one, judging from the fact that he awoke early and went to a lonely place to do it, what attitude toward private prayer does Jesus seem to demonstrate? Right, but what attitude? He does it privately, but by his private praying at an early hour, well, it's a priority. Okay, good. Yeah, he does, by the fact that we find him praying, and for Jesus at least, it appears to reflect a priority. That is to say, he planned to do it. And prayer ought to be a priority for us as well. Prayer ought not to be the thing that gets done only if there's enough time left at the end of the day. Prayer ought to be a first order of business that always gets scheduled in, like sleeping and eating. And to express it in a cliche, at the end of the day, prayer often gets left till the end of the day, and that's often when I'm too sleepy to do anything. And Jesus appears deliberate here. He carved out the time to get in the prayer closet. And yes, it is true that the Christian life also includes those brief, spontaneous, unplanned prayers. What do they usually sound like? Our brief, unplanned, spontaneous praying that happens during the day when there's a sudden, unexpected event. Help! Okay, good. Or that happens during the day when there's a sudden, unexpected blessing. Thank you. Okay, that happens a lot. Christians ought to pray in an unplanned fashion, spontaneously and continuously, but here we find also that our praying ought not only to be those sudden, unplanned prayers, but ought to be a prioritized, planned sort of thing that we think about and schedule in advance. And you ask, and not just rhetorically, well, how do I find time to get alone and pray with all these little kids I've got? Amy might have asked that to herself. I don't know. And UL might have answered back, well, I'm the man. I've got to go out and go surf. Or in his case, I'm the man. I've got to go play golf. Right? You just figure it out on your own. You've got these kids. You can handle it. Right? That's a good Christian attitude reflected there. Well, no, UL wouldn't think that. I don't think. I don't know what he's thinking. But men, for goodness sake, help your wives out. Give them some time. I mean, I've referred to you in the past, and I've seen scowls of disapproval when I have, that I go to Vons. All right? Why do I go to Vons? Well, I like to go to Vons, but it was also a way where I could take the little kids out of the house and give Leslie time to collect her thoughts and hopefully even maybe pray. I mean, you can be creative, but think up ways to gather up the little children and get them out so that your wife can have time to carve out time to pray. You can think of things to do. Take them to the park. Put them in a backpack. Go somewhere. Do something other than surf or golf for a while. And I know that you will bless your wife when you do so. Because prayer ought to be a priority and planned thing for Christians. And do you see any significance to the timing of Jesus' prayer on the morning after a busy day and possibly anticipating the prospects of another busy day? What kind of praying, and we're guessing here, because what kind of praying might a Christian do the day after a busy day of ministry? right, good. That would be the prayers I would pray in anticipation of another one. All right, there would be prayers of preparation in which we put ourselves in an attitude of depending upon Him for strength for the day to come. Those prayers of help me. And I would call there also prayers of debrief. Debrief's a military term, you know. But what would prayers of debrief sound like after the busy day the day prior? Good. All right. Good. Reflecting on what happened there. Asking for more fruitfulness. Good. And thankfulness from the day just passed. Or debriefing on what could I do better? What situation came up? Help me to work through that. Prayers of debrief, prayers of preparation. Those are the kinds of things that we could pray for as well. All right. Well, mark well the model of Jesus in prayer. Plan and prioritize your life to pray privately as a matter of your routine practice. And debrief with God in your prayers, expressing your gratitude and numbering all and forgetting none of His blessings to you. Prepare with God by your prayers, putting yourself in that attitude of dependence, looking to Him for help with each task of the coming day. And after all the praying was said and done, where did Jesus propose that they go, and for what purpose? Once they found Him, where did He propose that they go and why? In verses 38 and 39. Let's go somewhere. To preach. He's not real picky as to the location, but He is as to the activity, isn't He? He didn't have a specific city in mind. He said, let's go somewhere, and anywhere will do, but I want to preach. And why does He want to preach? That's what He came for. I want to preach now because that's my mission. He's not so concerned about the specific place as the particular activity, and that was preaching. And as it turned out, according to verse 19, they returned to the Galilean synagogues where He preached and continued to cast out demons. But I want you to notice, again, something I think is significant, that Jesus was purpose-driven in His ministry, and His purpose was to preach. Preaching was central to Jesus' ministry. Jesus came to be a gospel preacher. He didn't merely demonstrate His authority. How did He demonstrate His authority the day prior? Miracles, that's right. And He did a lot of them, and He'll do a lot more. And they demonstrate who He is and His authority. But preaching what? Preaching presses His authority on you and me. Preaching the gospel requires us to respond to His authority. And it calls for us to repent and to believe. Gospel preaching declares His authority and explains His rescuing work, and then insists that you answer to Him. It insists that you respond to Jesus and repent and believe and turn from sin and trust from Him. When He's working miracles, you can get off as a casual observer. You can simply be amazed or not and walk away. But when the gospel is preached, He confronts you with eternal issues that call for a response on your part. The gospel puts Jesus in your face, right where He belongs, and says, repent and believe. And it's a lot harder to just walk away, because walking away is ruinous to your soul. The gospel tells you, you owe Him. He's God. And the gospel says, you're separated from Him because of the offense of your sin. But it says Jesus is a rescuer for sinners. He has taken the offense of sin upon Himself, but you must repent and believe and trust entirely in Him. Jesus said, "Let us go somewhere else that I may preach there also, for that's what I came to do." Jesus is a gospel preacher, but now things really get hopping as they proceed in verse 40. We read this, "And a leper came to Him, beseeching Him, and falling on his knees before Him, and saying to Him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.'" On the way to their next stop, wherever that was, Jesus met a leper. And it says, a leper came to Him. And that itself is a pretty remarkable thing, that a leper would come to Him. You say, "Well, yeah, so what's so big about that?" Well, it's just a person in need approaching Jesus. We learned yesterday that a whole city gathered and came to Him. So what's so big about a leper coming to Jesus? Well, lepers by law were required to keep their distance and to stay away, and in fact to shout a warning, "Unclean," so that others would know to keep their distance safely away. Not this guy. He came to Jesus. He approached. Leprosy, which is also known in the medical world, and I know there'll be at least one other person who will get this one right. The other name for leprosy, Hansen's disease. There's two other people in here. Charles would be the other one, but I guess Tom must have read ahead. I don't know why they named it Hansen's disease, probably after the doctor that described something about it. It's a bacterial disease of the skin and soft tissues, which is treatable generally by modern medicine. But when untreated, it's visibly disfiguring. And if you like, you can Google images of people with leprosy, and you will see what they look like. I wouldn't recommend that you do it during lunch, but you can Google leprosy, and you'll see when you do that those affected hold up arms that usually have no fingers or just little stubs because it eats away at the digits. And it's not uncommon that you'll see people with an amputated limb because, again, they lose a foot. It's a very common facial appearance because the bridge of the nose becomes sunken. So who am I to talk about noses, right? But this part of the nose gets wasted away, so it has a very shallow bridge of the nose. They have a distinctive look about them. And it wouldn't be surprising to see, again, them holding up the stump of an arm. Of the 61 defilements identified by Judaic law, leprosy was second in the rankness ranking second only to dead bodies. And curing leprosy was considered by the rabbis to be as difficult as raising someone from the dead. Leviticus 13:45 required, "The leper who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone in a habitation without the camp." So the way of a leper was away and alone, with an occasional shout out of his uncleanness so that people would stay away. Not this one, though. This leper came close. This leper came to Jesus, no shout of uncleanness. Instead, he came near. He wanted to draw near. And what else do we learn? His approach seems to reflect an attitude and an understanding. What are we told about his approach? He not only comes to Jesus, how does he come to Jesus? That's right, he beseeched him. He came in an asking posture, and he came on his knees. What does the on the knees suggest? Humility.
Yeah, I think so.
And he said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Quite a statement. He combined a humble posture toward Jesus with an earnest asking of Jesus and an apparent believing approach. And his statement especially reveals clues as to why the leper decided to come near. He said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. In this part of the statement, when he says, you can make me clean, what does he appear to believe is true about Jesus? He is able.
That's right.
This leper seems to have reached the conclusion that Jesus can help him, that Jesus can heal him. Healing leprosy is something Jesus can handle, and the leper entirely embraces his ability. That he can do it is beyond debate. And what reality does the leper grasp by the qualifier? If you are willing. That's right. It's Jesus' choice. He's affirming that whether or not he's made clean doesn't hinge on Jesus' ability, because that's a settled fact. It hinges on Jesus' will, or Jesus' choice, or Jesus' willingness to do so. If Jesus is willing, I've got this one. And so, the fact that he came near to Jesus shows that he entertains some hope that Jesus will be willing. He came to Jesus expecting at least a chance of willingness. What if I told you that I was on the horns of a dilemma? I didn't know whether to purchase tickets to visit Washington, D.C., and my decision hinges on the following. It hinges on the willingness of the president to personally greet me at the White House and treat me to lunch. Should I or shouldn't I? I know he can. I've seen pictures of his house, and it's a dandy. I know he has a beautiful dining room with white tablecloths and a servant staff, and I'm told his chef is 5-star. So I know he can do it. My decision, though, of whether to reach in my wallet, go to Travelocity, spend the money, hinges on his willingness to greet me and give me lunch. Should I do it or shouldn't I? No. Well, why not? Well, because he's the president, and who are you? I mean, he's busy and he's got things to do. If he did that for everybody, he'd be giving lunch out every day. If people heard about that, they'd all be doing it. You have 1,000 reasons why the president isn't willing to receive me for that purpose. Nevertheless, the leper wasn't discouraged. If the leper had come to you with the same decision, well, should I go to him or shouldn't I? Well, look, you got leprosy. You really ought to be staying away. He was not deterred. Why not? Because he came with some persuasion. This guy, I've got hope that this guy will be willing. Why do you think he might have been so persuaded? Well, maybe he heard the word on the street. What was the word on the street about Jesus? Pardon?
He had been healing.
Good. He had been healing lots of people. A whole city full of people gathered outside his door the day prior. Maybe they heard about Simon's mother-in-law. Well, goodness, she was laid out on the bed with a fever. We didn't think she would ever get up again. And boom, Jesus showed mercy to her. He said, look, he showed mercy to them. Maybe he'll be willing to show mercy to me. Charles?
I think we have an indication here that there was more than humility-based, indicated by his being on his knees. It looks like he was recognizing a sovereign who was capable of things that the rabbis could sell them.
Good. And when you're sovereign, things hinge on your choice. And he understood that it depended on his willingness. Well, he's come, he's beseeched, he's reasoned, and Jesus responds in verses 41 and 42. And moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Well, let's list everything that verse 41 tells us about Jesus' response. What do we learn about Jesus? That's right. He was moved with compassion. What else? He stretched out his hand and touched him. And he declared what? I am willing. Be cleansed. Jesus was willing, and note well what drove and directed his will. Compassion, that's right. Jesus' willingness was moved by his compassion. That's a very significant and wonderful thing. Not reluctant, not reproachful, but full of compassion. Well, let me ask you this, by contrast, what moved, or we'll say, what froze Ebenezer Scrooge's willingness or unwillingness? Never read the book? Greed. Okay, good. That took much longer to answer than I thought. That's right. Ebenezer Scrooge. Clutching, grasping, wheezing, covetous old sinner. Everybody knows what unmoved Ebenezer Scrooge's willingness or unwillingness. Hard to know how to state it because he was so unwilling to do anything good. His heart was unmoved by anything other than greed. Not so with Christ. His willingness is moved by compassion, a desire to ease the suffering of others. Well, let that inform your prayers. We come to a Savior whose willingness to act is moved by compassion, not stinginess, not reproachfulness, not exasperation that people would ask, but compassion. Jesus' willingness is moved by compassion. And he seems to emphasize his willingness by stretching out his hand. He could have handled this case with just a word, based on other things we know about him. But he decided to reach out and touch him too. In the case of leprosy, you might imagine there would be the ooh, gross, don't touch it factor of repulsion. And since there was a need for compassion, Jesus wanted to take the gloves off, if you will, and stretch out his hands and cleanse him, in this case, with a touch. And to remove all doubt, Jesus announced his willingness. I am willing. Be cleansed. And at this point, we could ask a question. Why was the leper cleansed? Well, on one level, he was cleansed because Jesus, who was able, was also willing. And that would be a good answer. On another level, we could say, well, the leper was cleansed because he willingly and believingly came to Jesus. And that would be true as well. And we could state the doctrine as follows. Christ is a fountain of compassion, of compassionate cleansing, who must be willingly and believingly approached. Jesus is a fountain of compassionate cleansing who must be willingly and believingly approached by those in need. Jesus explained elsewhere one reason why sinners are not saved is their unwillingness to come to him. In John chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, 39 and 40, he's speaking to hostile Jews. Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come, that you may have life. A sinner must willingly come to Christ, and he or she must willingly choose and willingly decide to repent from sin and to believe and trust in Jesus' provision to atone. Well, question, have you ever exercised your will to believingly and willingly come to Christ? To be unwilling and to keep your distance is to stay alienated and away from the most wonderful Savior and His merciful salvation. To watch Jesus, the miracle worker, from a distance may amaze you, but it won't save you. You must willingly come to Christ, believing and trusting. Be willing to come to Christ in order to find mercy in Him. And sometimes when I stress this need to come, someone will scowl in the audience and shake their head and squint their eyes with deep furrows, burying in their brow, and say, "Well, no, don't tell a sinner that he or she must willingly come to Christ, because she can't come and he won't come because they're so totally depraved." I take your point. Sin has defiled their will to bend and distort them into unwilling rebels. But I respond, the gospel can solve the "I won't" and the gospel can solve the "I can't," but the sinner must still come. Come to Christ. You must willingly come to Christ. The gospel insists on it. And while we're on the topic of defilement, I think the passage raises another important question. The leper came to Christ and believingly sought cleansing for his defilement. Do you? The leper came to Christ and willingly sought cleansing for his defilement. Do you? And you say, "Well, just a second, I thought we were talking about leprosy here. I don't have leprosy, do I? I don't have any flaky skin lesions with central pallor, do I?" Well, no, but you do have a defilement, and you ought to take it to Jesus for cleansing. Even though you don't have leprosy, you do have a defilement of another sort, not the bacterial kind that deforms and disfigures your fingers, but the what kind? That's right. We still have a defilement of our heart, not just a contamination on the outside that we wash off, but a badness on the inside. And this is true even of Christians who have been granted a new heart. This is true of Christians who are in Christ and whose slavery to sin has ended. We still retain a badness in us, a defilement. And the only cure is found where? In Christ, that's right. Coming to Christ. You can't take care of it with strict enough rules or with self-abasement. You must come to Christ and keep coming to Christ with your badness of heart, your sin-hungry lusting. Christians not only do bad things, but they still have a badness at work in them. I'm not just talking about the bitter waters of sin, but the foul spring is the heart. I'm not just talking about the gross discharge of sin, but the bad infection that's still in there. Not just talking about the choking smoke of sin, but the bad fire and fuel that's in us. And the scoffer will say, "Well, just a second, pal. I've been to your church. There's some very, very nice people there. I think you're just a negative person talking about all this defilement of heart. I think your church has some good people at heart. I think we're all good at heart. We just have some rough edges, that's all." "Well, Mr. Scoffer, I take your point. We have lovely people at our church. They are wonderful. And I hope and I expect, and I think I'm right, by and large, it's a consequence of God's grace at work in them. In other cases, it might be just God's common grace, His restraining effect, but I'm going to be more optimistic about that. Nevertheless, it does not deny that there still is at work in the Christian a defilement of heart that must be taken to Christ for cleansing." Now, I say that, and you've heard me say that before, but you say, well, I hope he's not just repeating something that we're going to believe just because he's repeated it so often, but instead something that's taught in the Scriptures. Okay, good. I'm glad you thought that. So now you're going to open up your Bible and persuade me that I'm not just being a negative person. You're going to open up your Bible and demonstrate to me that I'm not just repeating something to brainwash you into believing you have a bad heart. No, you're going to go to the authority of Scripture, and you're going to, since you're a biblically informed class, demonstrate for me not just Romans 3:23, that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which is true, but that we have a badness of heart that we must take to the Savior. Where do the Scriptures teach that our heart is bad, that we have a defilement within? Leslie? Jeremiah 17:9 says, okay, good. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? Maybe I am just a negative person. And I will tell you this. My blood type is B negative. So I am on that level. There's negativity flowing in my veins, you could say. But still, that doesn't deny the teaching of Scripture, and you ought to be able to prove it. This biblically informed class beads a sweater appearing on Pastor's brow now. He's the one who's been biblically informing you all these 29 years, and he wants to... No, 24 years? How many years is it? 89 to... 24, okay. It just seems like 29. Okay, Tom... Okay, but I'm going to say, well, oh, that could be just a contamination of sin. That could just be transgressions. Okay, was it Austin?
Yes.
Okay, go.
The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil.
Okay. Genesis, what was the reference again?
6:5.
Genesis 6:5. The intent of his heart is evil. Aaron.
Matthew 15:18-19. For the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, whether adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander.
Good. Out of the heart comes defilement, not something that just washes off. Gary, that was Matthew 15.
Ephesians 2:1. Also, second half 3, we're by nature children of wrath.
Good, good. Jay? Read some.
Sure. The fool says in his heart there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good.
Good. There's a corruption within. And I was thinking as well of Romans 7:21-25. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Well, Paul comes to the same conclusion that the leper did, generally. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We must take the defilement of our hearts, this retained sin nature, to Christ and ask Him for grace and help to put to death the deeds of the body and to pursue righteousness. There's a defilement in us that is driven and hungry and striving to be selfish and angry and lazy and mean and mouthing off to others abusively and boasting loudly about ourselves. There's a badness in us that makes us impatient and greedy and grumbling and unthankful and discontent. There's a badness in us that makes us worship things rather than God, that makes us worship ourselves, I wish I could read that word because it looks like a good one, that, I don't know. World Magazine had an article this last week. World Magazine, if you don't know, is a good news magazine with a good Christian underpinning, so you should subscribe because it's a good one. But it had an article entitled Fleeting Images. What do you suppose that was about? Christians enslaved to internet porn. That's what it was about, fleeting images. And here's a common, I gather, private sin. And there are other private sins that you can get away with and no one knows about it. How could that possibly happen to a Christian? Well, combine a bad heart with a computer mouse and that explains it. That's all it takes. Well, how can you possibly fix it? Such a messed up pattern of sinning. Such a pattern of sinning that John Piper says is unloving to the woman pictured, that is a transgression of the seventh commandment, that is destructive to a man's capacity to love real women, that is destructive to a man's soul and his capacity to see God. How do you fix such a defilement? You come to Christ. Come to Christ for cleansing, not just of the offense of the sin, but cleansing of the rot within and the corruption of heart. You can't do it with just strict enough rules. You can put controls on the computer, and that's a good idea. Or get rid of the computer. That's a good idea. But you still have a bad heart to deal with, even after all those devices are helped. You must come to Christ, who can and who is willing to cleanse you, not only from the guilt of your sin, but from the defilement of your heart that keeps your index finger clicking on that computer mouse. The leper gives us a useful metaphor and model to keep coming to Christ to find merciful cleansing. Romans 13:11 puts it this way, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts." And after the remarkable cleansing, what do we find in Mark chapter 1, verses 43 through 45? We find the following. "And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a testimony to them. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news about to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere." There's no celebration with slapping high fives and fist pumping, but Jesus gives a stern warning instead. And what did he send him away to do? Right. Don't say anything. Go show yourself to the priest, because that's what the law required. And testify to the priests according to the law, but don't tell anyone else. And what did he do, with what results? We're not told whether or not he went to the priests. He may have, he may not have, but what do we know that he did do? Right, he proclaimed it freely and spread the news. And if he had taken it to the priests, I'll bet you it would have been the first time they'd had that request. But what was the result to Jesus' ministry? That's right. He was mobbed and had to modify his plans to be less public because of the press of the crowds. Well, notice and be warned by the leper who was cleansed. He leaned upon Jesus' power to cleanse him, but he refused to submit to Jesus' authority to command him. He came and received cleansing, but he refused to keep Jesus' command. Well, beware of selective respect of God's authority, which says, "I love his authority to bless me, but I disregard his authority to rule me." Well, we will close it there. Your thoughts? Frank, you were going to say something.
Yes, there's a reference in Job chapter 15, verse 16, where Eliphaz says, "How much more abominable than guilty of man who drinks iniquity like water."
Okay, another reference explaining what we know. Charles.
And of course, when Jesus lives in Matthew 19:17, no one is good but God.
Good.
So if we think we're good, we don't know God very well.
Good. And if we are good, it's because of what God has done for us. If we have any goodness in us. Yes?
Before we leave the impression that the bacterium of Hansen's disease is anything like flesh-eating bacteria in terms of the people have heard of, in terms of this loss of digits, neurologically it's more interesting than that, that the numbness causes injuries. People touch hot stoves and all the rest of it, which then has its consequences to loss.
And you don't want either one, I'll tell you, either flesh-eating bacteria or leprosy. Just take it on my say-so. Our Father, we thank you for the compassion of Christ. We thank you for the ability of Christ to cleanse us. Pray that we would come enjoying the comfort of that cleansing and keep coming to him for our cleansing from defilement. Bless our worship, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.